Yes, sir.
I was in contact with Jan. The storm went well north of it, up by Belize City, so everything was fine with them.
Good.
She got back to me right away.
They didn't get so much rain as to...
Didn't disrupt them or nothing. They said everything was fine.
Okay. Good.
I know we had, you know, talked about it.
And we pray that'll be true in the States, too. And some of your favorite islands there, Don, are they in the path?
Yeah.
That you use the anchor at?
Yeah. So when I'll have to work today.
Isn't the Abacos usually where you go?
Yeah.
Right. 53 knots of wind, and it's supposed to be there tomorrow, 120 miles.
Yeah. So we continue to be in prayer for those that are in the path, and as well as... just those that are going through difficulty this time. Yes?
Just a prayer request from my boss. I asked the warehouse manager if it's always been like this, and he said no. And he goes, it's kind of only been like this since you started working.
Just follows, trouble follows you?
And I was like, because everything keeps happening, and my boss said to me the other day, he goes, I don't know what it is. I used to be happy working. I'm never happy working anymore. And I'm sitting here going, that's because you don't got Jesus Christ, man. That's because you don't know what really makes
right,
you
right, happy. Right.
And I'm sitting here wanting to say this, and today was just an amazing opportunity. I don't think Jordan and Logan are in here. My boss got in one of the worst binds he's ever been in, had no guys, had a house. I mean, took us 5 trips with 2 trucks back and forth to get half of the house unloaded. The house isn't even done yet. And he comes up to me and he goes, dude, I need to know if you have any friends that can come help me. I said, I gotta be straight up with you and let you know they're Christians and they're very proud of their, and Jordan and Logan, especially Jordan, Jordan's very outspoken about his belief, which, I mean, hey, right there with him. And so Jordan gets there first. We're sitting there working. My boss starts to cuss, and Jordan looks at him and just is kind of like, wow. And because we're right in front of a customer, and my boss kind of just turns and looks at me like, oh, junk. And my boss actually talked to me on the phone, and he goes, hey, let your friends know I'm sorry. And I just, like, I don't know, I kind of see his heart softening. And it's a prayer for that, because if it gives me a chance to minister, I'd love to see him come sit in church with me. Really cool to come to know the Lord.
Well, let's open with a prayer. Well, Father, we come before you and we are so thankful that you're sovereign over all things, over the great things, over all things, the very intricate details of our lives. And Lord, we can trust you in the midst of a hurricane and a storm, and we can trust you though the earth fall into the sea. We know there is somebody that is more stable than the things of this world. We put our trust in you, and we believe that you're not only protecting us and keeping us, but you're orchestrating every area of our lives. You place us in particular jobs, and you see those that are searching, and you have strategically put us there. Lord, we give you thanks, and we believe that you're doing the work. We look forward to the great things that you have in store for this man, and for Andrew, as he seeks to minister wherever he is. Lord, we pray this for all of us in all of our jobs. We believe and are convinced that we are not here to make money. We are here for an eternal reason. And we ask that you'll direct our steps. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. We're in Isaiah 42, and we're going to be kind of working our way back up to this because of the fact that we're going to see why he starts off the chapter in the way that he does, and that is, behold my servant. It's such a great text because it's actually as if God is going, look, this is who I want you to look at. Of all the options that you've had and have gone towards, it's my servant that I want you to look at because he's the one that has it together. It's a sad thing to realize that we go to all kinds of other resources and the very last person that we turn to is God. And Ahaz, really, in the book of Isaiah, the king Ahaz, is kind of poster boy to this, in which he had the greatest opportunity to call upon God and to ask anything. God says, just ask whatever you want. And he would not ask, but instead he turns to the Assyrians. And God says, the Assyrians are just going to mock you. They're just going to take advantage of you. And by the time you get to Isaiah chapter 10 in particular, you begin to read in chapter 10 where the Assyrian king goes, I'm going to wipe these people off the face of the map. They're not going to exist anymore. And God says, you just think you are. I'm going to let you get as far as the door of Jerusalem, no further. And sure enough, that's exactly what happens. We read the historical books, and an amazing thing. God sends an angel, 185,000 warriors of the Assyrian army get slain instantly overnight. And God sends them back literally with a tail between their legs. And even in the historical books, it's just this enigma. How is it that the Assyrian weren't able to take this little city of Jerusalem? They had conquered all the surrounding regions, and yet they could not take this place. And God declares, because I promised them that they wouldn't be taken. And it was really God's kindness in spite of Judah. It wasn't his kindness because of them, because they had been forsaken him, and they had been very capricious in their faith. And nevertheless, God said, I said I was going to take care of you. I am going to take care of you. And his promise just stands. And you realize that though every man be found a liar, God is true. And though we are faithless, he is faithful.
Same thing with using Jacob. Jacob was obstinate, supplanter, and
yeah.
God chose him anyway.
He chose him anyway. He says, I chose you. And the kindness of God that works on our behalf. And, you know, as we begin to read a book such as this, Isaiah, we begin to understand that God truly is a God that desires to save. And I am taken back by the kindness. We tend to underestimate the power of God. We tend to overestimate the power of man. Isn't that true? And it really, that's what you begin to see. In fact, God is saying, "What is it? Why are you trusted in these things of metal? Why are you trusted in these things that you carve? Don't you see that they can't do anything? Can't you see that they can't talk, that they can't hear? Why are you putting your trust in these things?" And there are so many things that man invents. There are so many things that man builds that he says, this is going to save my life. This is going to keep me safe. And God says, why are you putting your trust in those things? I'm the God, the Lord of the hosts, that controls all things. And I actually care for you, unlike these inanimate objects, or unlike these people that want to wipe you off the face of the earth. I actually care for you, and I want to give you blessings. And so he continually reminds us in the book of Isaiah that truth. As we look at the very beginning of Isaiah, and as he opens up this book, he wants us to know that it's as if the people are blind as bats. They just can't take a hint. They can't. And it's very interesting. We're living in interesting days, aren't we? I mean, the earthquakes in South Carolina, Georgia. My daughter thought that she had too much caffeine, but she said it was actually an earthquake. And it went all the way up to New York. That's and you don't all the way in Toronto. Okay, so yes, yeah, pretty far. And they also had another one out west. And we've just had a number of events. Not only our economy, which isn't real good, right? Am I right on that? It's not the best it's been. I don't know. Maybe it's just a rumor. But. But you begin to see. I mean, it's like you're going to take a hint. I mean, don't you think? Is there some correlation that we've been waning away from God? Is there some kind of correlation? I don't know. This is exactly some of the things that were happening with Judea, and God says. I mean, God promised Jerusalem, and He promised Judea. He promised Israel. He said, "Look. If you do what I tell you, you'll have none of these diseases. I'll take care of you. Things from without, things from within will not bother you. You'll be at peace." And that's why he called the city Yehu Salam, or Shalom, and that is the city of peace. I've given you a city of peace, and I've promised you peace if you trust in me. And of course, one of the great passages in Isaiah, trust in the Lord, is telling us in, you know, we have this city, and if you and I will trust in him, that he'll literally take care of us. He'll keep us in, isn't that the phrase, perfect peace for those whose mind is stayed on him. So will you trust in me? Will you put all of your trust in me? And they're not. At the very beginning of chapter 1, he correlates their lack of trust to unreasoning animals. And in fact, what he literally says is, the dumb ox is smarter than you because they know their owner. They know what they should be doing. You're walking around clueless. And I just want to remind you that, if you'll turn with me, I forgot my glasses, I may have to get my glasses. But if you turn with me to chapter 1, and you'll look at verse 3, he begins talking about what? Well, he begins talking about the fact that they're really leaving him, deserting him. Isaiah talks about the fact that we have despised and rejected the Lord of creation, the God who loves us, the God who cares for us, and we have embraced and inflated the power of man. That's why he says in chapter 2, stop regarding man whose breath is in his nostrils. Why do you think he can do anything? He can barely keep himself alive. Where do you think he gets that breath? Me. So, you know, why are you trusting in this guy that can't control anything? And we live in a day and age in which we try to proclaim, I mean, hey, we're watching the weather and we're watching this hurricane and, you know, we're saying, well, we know where it's going to go. Well, we put our faith in the fact that these people actually know what they're talking about. And, you know, many times they are right because they can see the patterns. Nevertheless, you've been in the Bahamas where those things have taken some pretty weird turns. I've hardly ever seen a hurricane go back south, but I remember the time that you guys were down there and that particular hurricane was going north and then it just turned around and went back. And it defied all the it defied all the logical reasoning of man. Yes. That's right. That's right. And that's what he states in chapter 1 of verse 3. An ox knows his honor, a donkey his master's manger. But Israel does not know, my people do not understand. Now, the question is, what is it that they're not understanding? And the answer is, they don't understand God, nor can they read the signs that God is placing before them. God is warning his people. God warns you. Oftentimes we feel very frustrated about our lives and we're wondering why we seem to be going against, as God would say, as Christ would say to Paul, kicking against the goats, why we can't seem to hit this wall and we're not going anywhere and our life is not producing anything of value. It seems like the harder we work, the less we produce of real value. And I think that's one of the great frustrations of people today, is that they want their life to count. They work so hard to try to make it count. But if you look in the back and you begin to look at your life and you say, well, what have I done that's lasting? What have I done of value? What have I done of worth? And people pursue all kinds of jobs that seem to have, if I can put it this way, seem to have some facsimile of promise. Well, you'll be helping people in this particular job. But I've got news for you. There's only one service that you can do that will actually be eternal in its value. We were talking, and Thursday night we've been going through Revelation, and there's a parallel passage in Revelation and Isaiah that talk about the fact that the day is coming when God is going to wipe away every tear from the eyes. And Isaiah then emphasizes, and he'll wipe away the memories. That's an interesting phrase. And which seemed to bother some of the people there. I could tell, well, they're going to wipe away my memories. I don't want to wipe away my memories. There's certain things I want to remember. And I said, I can guarantee you that there are certain memories that will last. Because Scripture says those things that are done for Christ are eternal. But you think about it, and I don't know if you've ever thought about this before, but if, in fact, you're not doing things for Christ today, tomorrow, those memories will not last. If you want to begin to develop lasting memories, and people, you know, I mean, we take little movies and we put them on our phone until our phone bursts and we need to get a memory card, and then, but we want to hold on to those memories, but they're not going to stick unless they're done for Christ. And you know, one of the greatest things that you and I can do is to begin to develop eternal memories on this earth, as well as to have an everlasting effect. I mean, imagine doing something that actually produces an everlasting effect. But not only everlasting effect, but what we understand is, and what is really conveyed to these people, is that the things that they're pursuing is producing damage rather than good. And he gives the analogy in particular, and we'll kind of look at this maybe if we have time, in chapter 5 as this garden that was meant to produce fruit. Instead, it's producing thorns. And I know a lot of very thorny people. I mean, I don't think that they mean to be thorny, but they just are plain irritating. And it seems like everywhere they go and everything they do, even when they try to do good things, you know, people, they're trying to do good things, and just like, they feel so prickly, you know? It's like, could I at least see a flower today? And they just have the inability, they don't have the ability to produce anything of value. Why is that? And the bottom line is that they're not tapped into God. They're doing things their way. And their thoughts are, as Proverbs would say, there is a way which seems right to a man, but the end thereof is death and really destructive to all those around them. In a way, this is what he's telling the children of Jerusalem. He says, I called you out to be a special people. I called you out to be a blessing, but you've been nothing but thorns. And you have no understanding. I mean, an ox is smarter than you. He at least knows where he's supposed to go. You don't know where you're supposed to go. He at least knows who his owner is. You don't come to your owner. You go to all the other rulers of the world. And you begin to try to pattern your life after them. And if you look in verse 4, he says, alas, sinful nation, people weighed down with iniquity. Now, let me just stop here just a second. That you're weighed down with something is telling me that you're depressed, right? I mean, can you think of any sins that just really give you a happy time that is lasting? I mean, I can give you a buzz with sin, but I can't give you inward joy and a peace that passes all understanding. You're just not going to find it in sin. There's just not any sin that will do that. Sin will not give you a benefit that is lasting. It can only give you a buzz that then puts you on this roller coaster of you need that next fix. You just need the next fix. That's what sin does. Sin is a drug in and of itself, and it keeps putting you back in to get that. But ultimately, you find yourself sadder and sadder and sadder. It's an interesting statement that you made, that your boss said, you know, I used to enjoy my work, now I can't. And, you know, there is a season in which you enjoy pursuing the things of this world, but then after a while you go, why? Why am I doing this? And you need something far more and something of greater value. We were meant to do something of greater value. His statement is, alas, sinful nation, people weighed down with iniquity. The very fact that he says that they're weighed down is telling them that it's not working well for them. It's like he's looking down and he says, so why are you so depressed? If sin is such a great thing, why aren't you happy? Why? Way down. And if you go on, he goes on and says, verse 5, because you've despised the Holy One, this is the end of verse 4, are we going to have to strike you again? Do you have to be, you know, Paul writes that the wages of sin is death, that sin brings with it its own troubles, its own heartache, its own pain, its own sorrow. It's like you go into sin and you hit yourself over the head and you go, ow, that hurt. I think I'll do it again. Ow, that hurt. I mean, that's the way sin is. If you've ever read Proverbs, it talks about the drunk man and he drinks and he says it's like he's on top of a sail in the midst of the sea and he's going up and down. And it talks about the fact that, you know, he gets hit and he doesn't even know that he gets hit. And then he finally sleeps it off and he wakes up and he says, I guess I'll do it again. And he continues to repeat the pattern. He says, where will you be stricken again? Again. As you continue in your rebellion. What's the next pain you're going to have? What's the next sorrow that you're going to have? When are you going to stop this pattern? He goes on and says, the whole head is sick, the whole heart is faint. There's nothing sound in any part of you. And then in verses 7 through 9, he begins to describe the desolation. And he says, okay, look out there. Look at your crops. Look at the desolation around you. What do you think that's about? I mean, why would you not take a hint? They think that they can fool God, and I think this is true a lot of times with us. We think that we can fool God. We think that we can just play church. We think that we can just attend church, and that somehow God is, ooh, we tricked him today. We showed up, and wow, I think I really impressed God today. I sang extra loud, and he was impressed, and I did all of the motions and everything, and I think he saw that I was at least into it for that day. Then you go home, and because your heart's not in it, right? Well, you think God doesn't see that? I mean, what is verse 12 through 15 about? I mean, the fact that he hates your coming in, he hates this redundancy. You think God loves fake fidelity? Do you think he loves empty exaltation, superficial spirituality? You think God is, oh man, I'm just so proud of those people for faking me out. We underestimate God. And that's exactly what they're doing in the text. He says, you appear before me. Who requires this trampling of my courts? Bring your worthless offerings no more. Incense is an abomination. I mean, I hate the fact that you're going through all of these roles, and yet there is no genuineness. It's almost as if at this point God then turns to me and he goes, you don't know me at all. I mean, the psalmist is very clear. God desires truth from the innermost being. And yet we, you know, play this role and we think that we're somehow going to appease him. And God says, you don't know who I am at all. In fact, in chapter 5, verse 13, he says, they'll go into exile for their lack of knowledge. And more specifically, for their lack of knowledge of God. Because they don't recognize the deeds. They don't recognize God is disciplining them. They can't even tell it. God's discipline in our nation, and we don't even, we're going, what? What did we do wrong? What do you mean, what did you do wrong? Of all the faiths that are out there, the one that you expel out of all your schools, the one that you expel when your people get together, is Christianity. What do you mean, what did you do wrong? God had called this nation and had blessed this nation because they were a people that desired to worship God in freedom. And now we have outlawed that. Is there any, I mean, oh, well, I know the reason why we're having a bad economy. We just didn't do A, B, C, D right. No. The reason you have a bad economy is because you didn't put God first. That's the reason you had a bad economy. Because God will bless those. See? And the same is true for you individually. What, are you worried about the economy? Why? Doesn't it say in Matthew chapter 6, verse 33? What does it say? Do you remember that? Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and what will he do with all this stuff? He'll add it unto you. He'll take care of you. Will he not take care of you? Won't he take care of the widow? Won't he take care of Elijah? Won't he take care of those that are his? Absolutely. So his statement is very clear. You don't know me. And, you know, of all the people, instead of consulting, of course, Ahaz could have come to God, but he chose to go to Assyria. But he even says, I think it's in chapter 8, verse 19, he says, you go to the dead. You consult the dead. You could be talking to me. You ever seen people in seances and stuff? Oh, we're gonna find out something really important. From dead people? Really? If they were so smart, why are they dead? You know, you would think that the smart ones are the ones that are living and are still alive. And, of course, the eternal one who is Christ himself. So all the way through, he's revealing that. And in chapter 27, great passage, they are not a people, chapter 27, verse 11, they are not a people of discernment. They can't discern. They're just not seeing it. And then God then turns and he says, you know, I wish I could teach these people something. But in chapter 28, and chapter 28 is a great chapter, but it's like he turns to him and he goes, it's like teaching a drunk man. Have you ever tried to sit down with somebody that was drunk and try to teach them something? It's just not going to happen. Not today. The only thing that's going to happen is they're going to try to reveal to you just how wonderfully wise they are. But other than that, you're not going to teach them anything. And that's what he says in Isaiah 28. He says, teaching you is like teaching a drunk man. It's just not going to happen. You see in chapter 29 that he says, in particular in verse 11 and 12, when I give you and tell you what you should be doing, it's like giving a book to a person who is illiterate. Here, read this. I can't read. He says, that's you. I'm giving you the truth. It's just like you can't read. You're like a drunk man. You're like a person that can't read. And the bottom line is that when we're not seeking God, we don't think straight. And though the signs are in front of us, though He's directing us every step of the way, though He's showing us the way to go, we can't see it because we despise who He is and we embrace what the world's about. And this is the great problem with the Judeans. They had embraced the things of the world and they had despised God. And that's really the big part of why this book was written. And that's why we come to Isaiah chapter 53 and we see the prophecy of the Messiah or of Jesus who is to come. And how does it start off? It says He's despised and rejected of men. His appearance was marred and was of such that you would not be attracted to Him. Why? Because you're not looking for somebody that loves people. You're looking for somebody that is of the world. And you're attracted to the things of the world. It's a sad thing to realize that people would rather have capricious children actually rule over them. And he states that in Isaiah chapter 3, verse 4. Capricious children. I'd rather have capricious children rule over me. You don't think that's true today? Look at most families. It just irritates me every time I see it. Parents are going, "What do you think, Johnny? What are you asking him for? You're the parent. Tell him what to do. He doesn't know what he's doing. He's 3 years old for crying out loud. He probably works the computer better than you, but other than that, he doesn't know what he's doing." And not only were they willing to go with whatever out there instead of choosing God, but they were also very trendy. That is to say that they began to try to adapt and adopt to the things of the world. And as you go through chapters 13 through chapter 24, he begins to list the different nations. You remember the text we were going through? Begins to list all the various nations that were around them. And you say, well, why was he listing them? Well, one, he was listing them to show them that whatever power they had wasn't going to work because he was going to bring them down. And one by one, whether it was the Moabites, whether it was the Cushites, whether it was the those in Damascus, the Syrians, the Egyptians, they were all just, it was like domino effect. And he says, now watch them, because they have gods. Let's see if he protects them. Bam, they're off the map. Bam, they're off the map. Just one by one, he shows them. He goes, now, why do you adopt their way of life? I mean, what was it that was so important to the Egyptians? Oh, their great wisdom. That's what he talks about as you go into chapter 19. He talks about the Egyptians and their great pride of their great wisdom. And they had this kind of esoteric wisdom and this Gnosticism, this great knowledge, and they can call up things and they can work out things in great achievements of the pyramids. And you go, wow, they're extremely bright. He says, they're dead. And the Assyrian army comes in and destroys them. Next. Some people take great pride in their ability to party. Oh, we're just going to party. We're going to party till we drop. Well, the Moabites have already tried that. It didn't work for them. They did drop. Forever. And the Cushites, I mean, the Cushites, more specifically the Ethiopians, we're so attractive. We're so tall and attractive. We're so handsome. Our good looks will keep us, you know. My good looks will buy me anything. Oh, yeah. Not a victory. And all the way through, he deals with all the various nations around. And he says, so why are you abiding by their trends? I mean, ask yourself, what's the thing that's one of the most important things to you? What is it that you put your trust in? And if it's not God, it's one of those things that he lists with the different nations. And he says, but there is no hope in any of those things. Why are you putting your trust in there? So ultimately, we come to chapters 25 and 26, and he says, I'm your city, I'm your fortress. One of the great songs that we oftentimes sing, a mighty fortress is our God. And God is declaring, put your trust in me. It's not about a building. It's not about walls. It's about putting your trust. And of course, chapter 26, thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee because he trusts in thee. Stop putting your trust in the things of this world. And then he turns and he says, but in order for you to do this, your heart's going to have to change. And he then begins to say, and that's not going to be easy. Why it is that we don't surrender just right away? I mean, we'll read a passage and we'll go, that's right, I just need to get on my knees and surrender. I don't know. But most of the time, we're hard-headed, and God has to lay us flat on our face, and we have to fall on our knees. And through the difficulties of the moment, we have to cry out to him. Our thought is oftentimes that, oh, that's enough. I had a weak moment. I fell on my face. I cried unto him, and I think I'm okay. I think I had a decision for God. And God says, not enough. Because what inevitably happens? Well, this is the reason why he sticks the story of Hezekiah in there. You remember the story. Well, Hezekiah not only has his Assyrian army surrounding him, and he's helpless, but in addition to that, he has a wasting disease, and he's been given a short time to live. He has no way of getting out of this. He's literally against the wall. And what does he do? He falls on his face, and he cries to God, and God rescues him, doesn't he? And you say, well, that's it. It's done. Hezekiah is a believer. Well, I believe he truly was, in the sense that he believed God would rescue him. But there was still something missing in Hezekiah's life. What was that? Well, chapter 39. Chapter 39 is what the chapter 39 is about. Hezekiah gets better, and he gets word that the king of Babylon would like to visit him. Oh, this is happy day. Why is that happy day, Hezekiah? King of Babylon doesn't follow God. Why are you so enamored by this man? Because King of Babylon has stuff that I like. And God literally is saying, see, even though the difficulty caused you to fall on your face, you still love the stuff more than me. He takes the king of Babylon in and he says, look at all the treasures. You can see all the treasures I have. I got stuff too. And God says, man, when will these people learn? When will they realize that this stuff doesn't bring any comfort? When will they realize that the things of the world and all the things that the world loves doesn't bring joy? When will they realize that? When will they love me more than the stuff? When will that happen? Then God turns, and it's in chapter 40 that he turns to his people and he says, what? I'm going to comfort you people. Obviously, you haven't been having good leaders, and they're leading you down the wrong path. But I'm going to comfort you, and I'm going to give you blessing. And as you go into chapter 40, there is a day when these idols that you see will be shown for what they are, and that is what? Worthless. In fact, if you look with me, if you turn to Isaiah chapter 40, Isaiah chapter 40, of course, it ends with a great text in which he's going to mount us with wings as eagles, and we're going to soar with great joy. But if you look in verse 18, to whom will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare with him? As for an idol, a craftsman casts it, a goldsmith plates it with gold, and a silversmith fashions chains of silver. He who is impoverished for such an offering selects a tree that does not rot. He seeks out for himself a skillful craftsman to prepare an idol that will not totter. Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been declared to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundation of the earth? It is he who sits upon the vault or the sphere of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain, spreads them out like a tent to dwell in, who he reduces the rulers to nothing. He makes the judges of the earth meaningless. Scarcely they've been planted, scarcely they've been sown, scarcely their stock takes root in the earth. He merely blows on them and they wither, and the storm carries them away. Don't you think it's wild? I mean, we can prepare for a storm. It's almost comical how we prepare for a storm. We're going to really hunker down here. A number four hurricane comes in and just, wipes not only the city off the map, but all the preparations that have come. We're going to prepare for that. You're not going to prepare for anything. The passage is very clear that there's a God that is in control of these things. And isn't it better to put your trust in him? But no. We're going to build our idols. We're going to build our stuff. We're going to build our things. We're going to put our trust in him. And if we have the right kind of stuff, then somehow we'll be protected. No, you won't. I was reading not too long ago, some kids have gotten these bugs just from swimming in the water. These little amoebas, you can't even see them. And it's killing people. You can't even see them. How are you going to protect yourself from that? I mean, they're just from time to time, God reminds us that your hope has to be in something more than what you can protect, what you can do. Well, we finally come to now chapter 42, and why do you think he brings up what he says? Behold my servant. Because they have been turning to everything else but God. And they don't know who God is. And they don't know the blessings that God has for them. I'm reminded throughout Isaiah that God is declaring to them that he's going to do something great, and they're just not going to be able to imagine it. In fact, one of the statements that he makes in chapter 40, verse 2, something complex, something inexplicable is going to happen. He actually uses the word double in the Hebrew, which makes reference to something complex and inexplicable. And he says, I'm going to do something that you wouldn't even imagine to take away your sins and to bring peace to you. You couldn't even fathom it in your head. He says in chapter 29, verse 14, I'm going to deal wondrously marvelous with these people. He says in chapter 28, verse 21, I have an unusual task, an extraordinary work. I'm going to do something. You say, well, what in the world are you going to do? And he says in chapter 42, behold my servant. Now, behold my servant, that phrase is in contrast to the end of chapter 41. And if you look in 41, verse 28, it reads this way. When I look, there is no one. When I look for a counselor, there's no counselor among them who, if I were to ask, could give an answer. Verse 29, all of them are false. All of them are as nothing. Their works are worthless. Their molten images are wind and emptiness. What is he saying? He's saying nothing that the world produces gives any kind of value and of worth to it. Nothing that the world produces. One of the great frustrations of man is that in all of his endeavors, in all of the things that he does, he keeps coming up with, why am I doing this? He keeps feeling that it's futile. Why am I... We have this concept, we have this idea that if we're busy and if we're doing stuff, then it must be valuable. I mean, so we busy ourselves. We get degrees. We further ourselves in our business. We don't once stop to ask ourselves, what are we producing of value? Not once. I mean, what are you getting? I get a paycheck. All right, so you get to eat, right? Right, it's my paycheck, I get to eat. And you get a roof over your head, right? What are you doing of lasting value? How have you benefited the person and the people that are around you? How have their lives been bettered by you doing this? Oh, well, I helped them immensely. Oh, really? What's the eternal effect? So much. I mean, even though we might do something good for somebody, it seems like the way that we do it sort of counter everything good that we've ever done because we're just not doing it the right way. God was concerned that they did not have the right heart. And clearly this was putting them into a realm of worthless work. And everything they made, no matter how hard they strove, they just kept coming up false, worthless, and empty. See the end? That's why he turns in chapter 42 and he says, "Behold my servant." This is one who is, and the word that he uses in the Hebrew is emphasizing, this is somebody that's doing something valuable. He's working for me. He's getting it done. Imagine somebody actually getting something done of great value, of eternal value. Imagine that. "Behold my servant." Have you seen him? He emphasizes in a great way. He then says, "My choice one in whom my soul delights." Look at the phrase there. He is telling us that this one is choice, most valued, in whom he takes pleasure and is very pleased with everything that he does. Could you stand before God and say, "I'm sure that everything I did today made you very happy and you were extremely pleased with everything that I did"? Could you actually say that? "Behold my servant. I'm very pleased with everything." Can you imagine hearing that from God? This is the one. Look at him. It's like the disciples on the Mount of Transfiguration. There they were with Jesus. And God says, "Listen to my son. He's the one I'm well pleased with." Look at the phrase here. "I put my spirit upon him." Which is telling us something. God is more concerned with our heart than he is with our external accomplishments. Once again, chapter 1, they were doing all the external accomplishments. Now, let me tell you why he's interjecting this at this point. Why he's pointing to the servant. Because you and I have involved ourselves in work and frustrating business that is getting us nowhere. Our life, we're getting older, our life is passing us by, and we're still not doing things that are lasting, that are of value. The question is, why am I doing that? Why is the joy left me? Why do I feel that things are not being accomplished of great value? Why is that? And God is telling us, this is a very important point. God is telling us, because you've chosen the wrong heroes. See, because they've been going to all the other nations. They've been following capricious children. They've been following the trends of the world. And they say, that must be the way to happiness. And they're thinking, well, if I'm good looking, if I own a lot of stuff, if I build great walls, if I build buildings, if I make a name for myself, if I'm like the Cushites, if I'm like the Syrians, if I'm like this, and they're thinking that, hey, they've picked wrong heroes. And he turns to them and he says, have you considered the one that I'm pleased with? Have you considered emulating him? Have you considered surrendering your life to him? Have you considered following him? Because your life is messed up and going nowhere because you're choosing the wrong hero. You say, well, how do you know you're choosing the wrong? Because he says, chapter 5. Go back there with me. Isaiah chapter 5. Verse 18, you're familiar with the text. "Woe to those who drag iniquity with the cords of falsehood and sin with their carved ropes, who say, let them make speed, let them hasten his work that we may see it." They're jeering at God, in other words. "And let the purpose of the Holy One of Israel draw near and come to pass that we may know it. Woe to those who call evil good, good evil, who substitute darkness for light, light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet, sweet for bitter. Woe to those," watch the phrase, "who are wise in their own eyes, clever in their own sight. Woe to those who are what? Heroes in drinking wine, valiant men in mixing strong drink, who justify the wicked for a bribe and take away the rights of the ones who are in the right." He then turns and he says, "Are you taking care of the widows and the orphans?" And the answer is a resounding no, I'm not. And God says, "Yeah, the wrong hero. You're pursuing the wrong stuff. You're following the wrong patterns. and you want to know why your life is of no value and why I'm not pleased with you and why I'm not showering you with blessings and why the Spirit of God is not surrounding you and protecting you and keeping you in a path of joy, you want to know why? Behold my servant. And watch as he begins to describe him. I've not only put my Spirit upon him, watch the phrase, he will bring forth justice. He'll bring forth what is right to the nations. Of all the things that somebody could promise, think about this. God is literally promising, it's going to happen. The nations will see what is right. And right will ultimately come through this person. Think about that. That's a promise. I can't think of any peace treaty. I can't think of anybody that has ever come close to that kind of promise. But watch the phrase here, because it's going to describe him. What's he going to be like? Look at the phrase. He will not cry out or raise his voice. Now the phrase there is actually depicting an individual that is not going to cry out about his condition. In other words, if he's shortchanged, if he's abused, if somebody takes advantage of him. We live in a kind of a, can I say it, a sissy world? We live in a sissy world. I'll just go ahead and say it. If you want to quote me, go ahead. It's on the tape. I'm done now. But you know, people, I remember that in the 90s, they call it the whiny 90s. But I'm telling you, that by the time we've gotten into the second millennium, I'm telling you, nobody, why me? Everybody's a consummate victim. I mean, it used to be that victims were kind of sprinkled around, but now everybody is. Everybody has a good reason why they're doing what they're doing. They want to blame their parents. They want to blame their sister, their brother. They want to blame the government. They want to blame. I mean, there's always somebody to blame. But Scripture says he's going to come and you won't hear him cry out, unfair! You won't hear him say that. Now, I can't tell you anyone in all of the universe that's been treated more unfairly than Jesus. But he says he's not going to say anything. There's a sense of integrity about a person that, and I'm not encouraging you to, you know, keep it bottled up. I'm going to have counseling problems now. I'm not encouraging you, but I am encouraging you, look, bring it before God. Don't announce it. And the picture is one that gets out in the streets and you got, woe is me, you got to know. And people put it on Facebook. Oh, you don't know how hard my life is. And they put it on Facebook. And then, you know, hey, if they could put it on the TV or the newspaper, they'll do that too. You know? And what they're wanting to hear is just how we feel so sorry for you. Just, I don't know how you do it. And, you know, Jesus isn't like that. What we're hearing is an inner strength that goes beyond. See? It's an inner strength. Why? Where is he getting this inner strength from? You know why people have to tell everybody else all their problems? You want to know why? Because they're not getting comfort from God. That's why you have to tell everybody else. If God is your source of comfort, and I read 2 Corinthians very strongly, God is the God of all comfort, then if God be for me, who can be against me? Who else do I need to get on the couch with and begin to unveil all of my dark past and my childhood? I mean, who do I have to tell? No one. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. I press on towards the mark of the high calling. You don't think that there were people in Scripture that had a bad childhood? Have you not read the Scripture? There's some people that really had some bad childhood. I mean, Joseph would probably first raise his hand that things were a little unfair in his family. But there are multiple individuals, and nevertheless, God, when they turned to God, God was sufficient. You know, you read in the Gospels the life of Christ. Do you ever see him complain? Ever? What a thought that is. God says, look at the world around you. Look at your heroes. Look at how whiny they are. Have you met my servant? Is there anyone like him? He doesn't cry out. Watch the next phrase. He doesn't make his voice heard in the streets. Doesn't announce his problems. Now the very next phrase shows his compassion. You would think that somebody that has this kind of inner strength is not compassionate. You would think that, you know, he'd walk up to you and go, suck it up, kid. You know, and that's the way it is. And you were down, he'd kick you, and he said, you know, if you can't get up, you deserve to rot. But he doesn't say that. Look at the phrase here. A bruised reed, a crushed, oppressed, broken reed. The word reed is actually translated in another text, elbow. This is pretty interesting. And it makes reference to the strength of the arm. It's actually another passage in Exodus referring to the menorah that holds up. But what it's talking about is a source of strength. And it says, when somebody's source of strength is broken, it's crushed. Watch what it says. He will not shatter them. We live in throwaway societies, and you know, things happen to people, and at one point, you know, as long as they can produce and give us something, then hey, they're our best buddies. But when they get to a point where they can't produce anymore, they can't help us anymore, they have no strength anymore, then they just become a bother to us. And we discard them, we throw them away, but he doesn't. As strong as he is, and though he does not complain about himself, he comes and he sees those that are crushed, and he will not shatter them. Watch the phrase. A dimly burning wick. You look at the phrase here. He will not what? Extinguish. Why do you think it uses that phrase? I'm going to tell you why it uses that phrase. Dimly burning makes particular reference about weakness. It's just getting to the point of just barely hanging on, right? But it's not just barely hanging on. It actually means that the wick has come to the point in which it's shedding no light. It's just smoking. Now the reason that this is significant is this, that once a wick starts smoking, it gets annoying. You know what I'm talking about? The odor, and it's just, the only thing, it's not producing light, it's producing smoke. Pardon me?
It's not for euthanasia.
Right. Actually, the root word is colorless. There are people, let me tell you something. There are people that God is going to bring in your life that are colorless, and they don't smell good either. That's right. But our Messiah does not discard them. And neither should you. We live in a world that is only good to people that somehow benefit us. But when we come in contact with those that are failing, and then they are annoying, I'm sure none of you have met any of these people, but they're annoying and they're just plain bothersome. You know what I'm talking about? They're distant people. But nevertheless, we've all come in contact with them. And he says, yeah, but our Messiah doesn't discard them. Man, it's good to know. Have you met my servant? Is there anybody like him? I mean, can you hear him saying this? Look at the heroes that you have. Yeah. You say, well, I don't know who my heroes are. Just go to the movies. We live in a day and age where we're almost rooting for the bad guy. They look better. They just make them look better, the bad guy. And the good guys, you don't know if they're really good or not, because it's not, just not really a clear line anymore. You know, they've got their problems too. But we have one to follow. A dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. He will faithfully, look at the phrase here. He will faithfully bring forth what is right. Can I put that another way? He will, in a reliable, consistent way bring about righteousness. Now let me say what it's saying. You have people that are difficult to live with. They're nuisances. They're annoying. They're irritating. But he will do right by them consistently, continually, to the end. Is there anyone like him? Behold my servant. He will not be disheartened himself. And actually, the phrase is parallel directly to verse 3, where it talks about bruised and dimly and extinguished. He's going to use the same wording, except it's going to be translated different in verse 4. He will not be disheartened. You can put in there dimmed or crushed until he's established. And if you look at the phrase, it seems to be telling us that he's going to be crushed, but it's not going to happen until he finishes his task. He's going into a world of great pain, of great sorrow. He's going to finish the job, and he's going to do it for you and me until he's established justice on the earth. And then Scripture says, and you want to know what the sign will be that this one has come? The coastlands, the rest of the world, that's another term for all the nations way out there. He says, all the nations, the uttermost parts of the earth, and of course, America really wasn't even dreamed about. It was one of those islands way on the other side. From the coastlands, they'll start seeking me. And what is turning upside down is this. The Jews were seeking all the things that the world had to offer. And God says, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to bring my chosen one. And you watch. This will be a sign for you. The nations will start seeking him. And that's what I want you to do. You have it backwards. You're seeking the wrong hero. You're pursuing the wrong hero. And isn't this what has happened? I mean, the nations have sought Christianity and Israel has rejected it. Instead of following God, instead of pursuing, they follow the ways of the nation. But then God has turned the nations around and caused them to want to hear about this Jesus and has opened this door for this short time. He said, there's a sign that my servant has come. It's a great passage because it reminds us of why we're frustrated. It's a great passage that reminds us of who we should have as our hero. And let me just say this. If you're feeling frustrated in the way that your life is unfolding, if you're looking around and there's collateral damage all around you, if you're looking around and you're sensing that there's not a fulfillment and a peace and a joy, the problem is you're following the wrong hero. Behold, my servant. And we turn to him. So, Father, we want to give you thanks for revealing to us the Holy One, your servant. In the Old Testament, Isaiah had no idea all the things that would literally transpire. Though he would prophesy that he would suffer, that the names of his people would be inscribed in the palms of his hands, that he would be despised and rejected, that by his stripes we would be healed, that he would go like a lamb to the slaughter. He had no idea. And yet you had given him these words to prophesy hundreds of years before they were to take place of the one that you are pleased with. Father, we have allowed all of the world to develop patterns for us. We've allowed them to set standards for us, to point us in bogus directions. We have found ourselves frustrated and futile. We come up empty and wonder why we're not feeling fulfilled. You and your wonderful word have demonstrated to us that there is one we can look to, And there is a change that he will wrought. He will make things right. If I could, just with your heads bowed and your eyes closed, tonight, your world can change. You can choose to follow the Savior of the world, the one that God is pleased with, the hero that he has given us, Jesus Christ himself. And your life can turn around tonight if you'll make him your Lord, your master, the one you choose to call the shots. And you believe that he can rescue you from all things, even death itself. He can change your life around because he'll show you a path that is pleasing to God. His path, his way. And the rest of your life will be fulfilling, meaningful, and eternal. Think about that. You could begin developing eternal memories even tonight, just by simply surrendering your life to him. Simply by repenting or thinking differently and saying, you know, I used to think that the world had it together, but they don't know what they're doing. You have it together. I have beheld your servant, and I choose him. Dearly beloved, your life will change. And we give thanks to you, Jesus' name. Amen.